Hey, this evening, let's open our Bibles to Esther chapter 4. As we've been doing for many years, just going through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and there's no greater way to understand the Bible, understand the character of God, I believe, than just to take it as a book, because it is. It's the book of books. And if we treat it as such and go from the beginning to the end, and we do that, we will be enriched by it. Instead of picking and choosing what we want, we read the whole counsel of God, and therein we find the heart, we understand the heart and the character of God. And sometimes we run across things that we don't like, and we can't dismiss them because we know in our hearts that they're right, because it challenges us to die to self. And a lot of the things that we don't like are things that we want to do, and we have our convictions, and we think that we're right, and God is right. His word is right, but I am wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. And see, I can say that to a group like you because you love the Lord, and there are a lot of people that don't love the word of God, and what a horrible thing to be bored or to think that you've got a better plan. But God has a good plan for us, and it's a good plan. Let's open again to Esther 4. We're going to read. This is kind of the pivotal chapter in this book, because here is where everything starts to come to life. And I mean come to life in more than one way. It sounds like death, but as is true of anything in the world, what the enemy means for evil, God means for good, and we're going to see that here. Let's just read through the chapter. It won't take long, and then we're going to go in and take a look at it. Notice what it says. It says, when Mordecai had learned all that had happened, and all that had happened was the fact that there was a man by the name of Haman, if you remember, a really high-ranking official in King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as he is also called. And Ahasuerus was the Persian king, and this gentleman who was in a very important position in his kingdom, his name was Haman. And Haman, because of his hatred for Mordecai, who was also a Jew, Haman decided that through the casting of lots and other things that all the Jews should die, not just Mordecai, because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to this man. Everybody would bow down to him because Ahasuerus made him a very important man, but Mordecai, for reasons we can only surmise, didn't bow down to Haman. And Haman, once he found out about this, was infuriated. And once he found out that he was a Jew, wasn't content with just killing Mordecai or somehow doing him harm, he would rather went after his entire people group, the Jews. And remember, in this time, actually I didn't say this last time, but at this time there is an estimate of about 15 million Jews in the Persian kingdom. And so this decree that Haman somehow bamboozled Ahasuerus to sign with his own signet ring put a death sentence on all of the Jews and all of the Persian kingdom, this 15 plus million people. And it says in the previous verse that the whole town or the whole city of Shushan, where the king's palace was there in Persia, modern day Iran, they were perplexed at this because they'd never seen anything this heinous and this twisted before. And of course, because it wouldn't have originated in Ahasuerus's heart, even though he wasn't a righteous man, but it certainly came from a man named Haman, whom Satan, no doubt, hatched this plan in his heart. And unfortunately, Ahasuerus fell for it. And so he cast the pur, or the lot, if you will, and the lot came to the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, the very last month of the Jewish calendar, and also on the 13th day. So, and this was in the beginning of the month, so there was about 11 months now that this decree went out, and now the Jews have 11 months to wait for their destruction, for their annihilation, and also the confiscation of their property after they are killed. And this was all done by decree. And so there's plenty of time now for the Lord to do something, and we're glad that he did. And so this is what it means when it says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened. So in verse 4, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. And then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a commandment concerning Mordecai to learn what it was, to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai, and then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. She says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in unto the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther. And this is what he wanted Hathach to respond to Esther with. He says, do not think, Esther, in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And here's the famous verse. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. She said, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. And my maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. You know, it's true, isn't it, that in the life of every person, in all of our lives, there are moments of crises, moments of crisis, when we have to make a decision. Oftentimes, many of those decisions, those crises, those decisions can be life-changing, and we have to decide whether we're going to step out in faith, even though we may be scared to death to do it. And these, we know, are watershed moments in our lives, and they may have physical as well as eternal consequences. And in the Bible, there are instances of what I call a crisis of faith or a crisis of obedience. And tonight we're going to be looking closer at this chapter because it's one of the most consequential events in the lives of the Jews. How one person, Esther, and arguably two, her cousin Mordecai, how they were able to change the course of history for the Jewish people. And as we get further on in this book, and it moves fairly quickly, we're going to see that to take place. We're going to see how faithful our God is. So notice, let's look at verse 1. It says, when Mordecai had learned all that had happened, and he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out in the midst of the city and cried out with a loud voice. Now, when a Jewish person wears sackcloth, it was a sign of mourning or distress. And the same was true with throwing ashes or dust on their heads. In fact, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, going back right after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and finally into the promised land, it tells of Joshua that he tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, and he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So this was a very common Jewish thing that they would do to express dismay or sadness or disgust or pain. In 2 Samuel, also Tamar, remember, one of David's daughters, put ashes on her head. And this was after her brother-in-law, Amnon, forced himself on her and took her innocence. And she too responded in a very similar fashion, where she put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And so sackcloth and ashes was something that they did. And although in the Bible we see this separately, this is the very first time in the Bible that we see this phrase together, sackcloth and ashes. And Mordecai had a right to grieve. Here is the young lady who her parents had died, and he had vowed to bring her up and to take care of her. And now she is in the palace. He doesn't have an audience with her. He doesn't have a phone. He can't just text her. He can't call her. There's no means of communication, except this time we find that one of the king's eunuchs is sort of like playing the relay between her and Mordecai. But he was grieving because he knew what was happening. And Esther at this time had no idea why her cousin Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes and crying bitterly in the streets before the king's gate. And he had a right to grieve because what was happening was wrong. It was a horrible thing, and over 15 million Jews now, their lives were in danger in the Persian Empire. In Proverbs 24, it tells us this: deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? In other words, you know the truth, and there's a responsibility when we hear about something like this, and Mordecai just couldn't keep it inside and pretend like it wasn't happening. He had to do something, and he didn't even care about his own life. He had to do something. And you know, there are times in our life where that happens. We've got to do something. You know, sometimes I think our culture is just so blasé about everything else. Well, somebody else will do it. Somebody else will take care of it. You know, sometimes God will have us to do it. Sometimes God will have us do something to put feet on our faith that we proclaim. And yet sometimes I think we can claim to have a faith, but there's no works behind it at all. But Mordecai wasn't like that. And you know, we don't know how spiritual him and Esther really were. They were kind of in a compromised place. But they knew God. And they knew that God had a plan for the Jews. And they still had this knowledge of who he was. And they revered him. And they certainly knew the promises that God had made to the Jews. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, and certainly the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. That through them, God would give them the Messiah, the King, the Savior of the world. And that their seed would be as great as the stars in the heavens. So Mordecai had a right. So he went as far as front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And the reason for this was because mourning at the king's gate, it would make the king look bad. It would make the king look bad because if one of his subjects is clothed in sackcloth before his gate, that's a reflection on him. Like, you're really not doing your job. There's something that's going on that's upsetting me, and because you're not really giving us what we, you know, helping us and being a good king. He didn't want that. Those kings in Persia and at this time, they secluded themselves in this artificial palace, and everything was, they were insulated from all this stuff. They only wanted to hear good news and praise. They wanted praise. They didn't want to hear the bad news. In verse 3, it says, "In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes." Again, just a form of brokenheartedness. "And so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed." Now notice what she was deeply distressed about. Remember, at this moment, she had no clue what was going on. "Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai." She didn't know why he was mourning, but she realized he's got to have some clothes on him, because if he gets any closer to the king's gate, I got to do something to help this guy out because I love him. He's my cousin. So she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. So it seems that Esther is distressed about the fact that he is mourning and that he is clothed in sackcloth near the king's gate. And that is why she did what she did. But it appears, based on verses that are coming soon, verses 5 through 7 specifically, she wasn't really aware of what was happening and why he was acting this way. She was unaware of this decree that Hathach, the eunuch that was appointed to her, he appears to be the one that told her what the decree was. And although Esther was the queen, it appears that Ahasuerus, he wasn't sharing these details with her. You know, the king, the kind of things that a husband might share with his wife. "Oh, by the way, queen, there's a decree. It's pretty important. We've never done anything like this, but, you know, we're about to kill 15 million people, but, you know." I mean, he never talked to her, and the fact that she was absent and not called to him in 30 days signifies there was a cooling off. Remember how excited he was when she became his queen? He threw her a feast. It's called the Feast of Esther. And he was so enthralled by this young lady and how beautiful she was, how smart she was. He just raptured her heart. And for whatever reason, now he hadn't seen her in 30 days. And she certainly didn't know anything about what was going on. So then Esther, verse 5, called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what it was and why this was. So she wanted to know what was going on. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman was willing to promise to the king if he could have his signet ring and to make a decree to annihilate and kill all these people. And what was the premise of this? Honestly, if you were a king and somebody says, "I think there are some people that have some different laws, different from everybody else, and I think they should be destroyed." "Okay, where's my signet ring?" You know, there was nothing, there was no question. Ahasuerus never said to Haman, "Well, tell me more about these people. Who are they and what exactly are they?" Nothing. And boy, the deception. And when the enemy gets a hold of somebody like Haman, we don't understand. And I'm so glad that I am ignorant to the ways of evil, to the really deep ways of evil. Because let me tell you something. When Satan really wants to turn up the heat, let me tell you, you don't want to be there. Greater is he that is in us, the Spirit of God, than he that is in the world. I'll give you that. But don't think for a moment that you're going to be like tiptoeing through the tulips. Sometimes his deceptions and the things that he does can make your head spin, and you're like crying out to the Lord. And he is the one who saves us every single time. But don't think that he's not a powerful being. And so here is Haman, no doubt influenced. Who knows? Maybe the guy was possessed of Satan. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Satan's design all along was to kill every single Jewish person, because he knew He knew Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that was going to crush his head. He knew about this Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. He incited Herod at when Jesus was 2 years of age, he incited Herod to kill all the kids in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. He incited, Satan did that. Many other things Satan did, inciting the wrath of a man. But notice in verse 8 that Mordecai gave Hathach, this eunuch who was this intercessor between he and Esther, he also gave him a copy of the written decree. So now he's got the written decree in his hand, which Esther had never seen, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. You might want to underline her people, because up to this point, guess what? Nobody knew that Esther was a Jew. Mordecai willingly offered and blew himself in that he was a Jew, but now he's adding to the pressure of Esther, and he told this eunuch, by the way, go, this decree is to kill all the Jews on a certain day of the month and a certain day of the year. And it's for the Jews, so make sure she goes in and talks to the king that her people are in jeopardy. And I bet the eunuch's going, well, I didn't know that till now. Esther's a Jew, just like you, Mordecai. All of a sudden, the wheels are starting to spin. And now Satan, he knew that. But now man knows it. So by Mordecai giving the written decree to Hathach and asking her to go into the king on behalf of her people, Mordecai had blown her in as far as who she was. And if the decree was against the Jews and she was to intercede on behalf of her people, it's obvious that she was a Jew as well. So it seems that Mordecai was putting pressure on her and to request an audience before the king, which we know was not lawful. Unless he called, you don't make an audience to the king. He calls you. And just because you're a wife, it's still the same process. And the truth was, as far as anyone knew, nobody was more poised to intervene than Esther. If she did nothing, an estimated 15 million Jews in the Persian Empire were in jeopardy. But can you imagine that kind of pressure on your shoulders? What would you do? Let me suggest we would probably fast and pray, because what else can you do? So Hathach, verse 9, returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai, and then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. So now Hathach comes back to Mordecai and he says this. This is what Esther said. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king and who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except to the one the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. And she said, yet I myself, Mordecai, I have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And this is interesting for two reasons. Number one, that there's this strict law about anybody coming before him. But, you know, the king has enemies, and that's his prerogative. But number two is the fact that she didn't see him for an entire month. That seems to indicate, obviously, that there was some cooling off of his exuberance over her. In chapter 2, remember in verse 18, Ahasuerus had a feast for her. It was called the Feast of Esther. And is it possible, or it is possible, and this is just my opinion, that there were obviously a lot of spiritual deceptions going around, and there was a lot of things happening that were very dark, and I have a feeling in my gut that Ahasuerus needed some time to think. After everybody's in an uproar over this, remember what it said in the very last verse of chapter 3? After they made this decree and they sent out all these letters to the 127 provinces all over from, you know, the Persian Empire from India to Ethiopia. That's quite a long, they had couriers going out with these letters. That after they did that, Haman decided, hey, let's let's you and I, King, have let's have a drink. Good days. You know, good days ahead, right? But I think Ahasuerus, I wonder if in his heart he's thinking to himself, what have I done? What is going on here? And maybe he needed some time. This is just my opinion, that he's thinking to himself, now everybody's, he can tell there's something. You ever been in a room where you know something's wrong, but nobody's telling you? You know, somebody's upset, but they're not really telling you what's going on. I think that might have been happening. And so he's kind of secluding himself, perhaps, needing some time to think and realize what he had done, and perhaps how to get out of it, maybe. And maybe he was even feeling a little paranoid due to Haman's activities. We don't really know, but I can safely say the air was thick with deception and intrigue. Verse 12, so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther. And this is what he said. Now, he's turning the screws a little bit more now. Listen to his words. And we've already read them. Do not think in your heart, Esther, that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. So Mordecai really turning up the heat right now, because this decree of Ahasuerus could not be altered according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And I have learned, and I'm learning, that sometimes heat needs to get turned up in order for me to get to do the right thing. Have you ever had that happen to you? Sometimes the heat has to get turned up in your life before you will do what you know you should do. And you don't want to do it. I remember somewhere I was in a classroom in a school. I think it was Rochester Christian School. And I remember seeing something on the in one of the elementary rooms, because I was there for the kids at one point. But there was a phrase that says, people are like popcorn. They don't reach their full potential until somebody applies the heat. And I like that. And I think that's true. And this is exactly what we see happening now with Esther. The heat is getting turned up. Mordecai is applying pressure, and she's getting really uncomfortable. But he knew there was, again, nobody better poised than her to deliver the Jews. And if she decided not to, and we'll read this. But as Christians, we desire to do the right thing, don't we? But sometimes there are circumstances, there's relationships, there's alliances, friendships that get in the way of us doing the right thing. Maybe you have a friendship and you can't do the right thing because they're your friend, or you can't do this. You know it's right to do, but you can't do it because there's an alliance with this person, and this person will be mad if I do the right thing here. And let me tell you, it's a crisis. James tells us that, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that's exactly the way Mordecai felt. He knew what the right thing to do was. And for him not to speak up, to him, it would have been sin. Because he knew that there was one way to get this fixed. But Esther has got to be his ambassador. And if she would, praise the Lord. If she would not, then chances are those 50 million Jews would be slaughtered. Isn't it true that being truthful and faithful is nearly always a sacrifice? Nearly always. And we have to be honest with ourselves and be courageous, don't we? We have to be honest with ourselves and be courageous in the Lord. Have courage and conviction. And that is something that Esther needed right at this moment. She needed courage and conviction. There was a British politician, a man by the name of Edmund Burke, who was attributed to have said this. And you've heard this phrase, all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And that's what was happening. All you have to do is nothing, and evil will overwhelm you. Evil will run over you unless you stand up. God never calls us to go on the offense, but he does tell us to stand. And sometimes when you stand and the enemy is pressing against you, there is a battle. And we have to stand. In our country right now, we have to stand. As Christians, we have to stand. We can't be milquetoast in this culture that we live in. It's time for us to stand and believe and to show what we believe. Because if I really believe it, then I'm going to do it. But if I don't believe it, then I won't do it. And there's a lot of Christians today that aren't doing it because they really don't believe it. They come to church every Sunday and they sing the songs and they read the scriptures, but they just go back home and they cower in fear. And we need to pray for boldness, brothers and sisters. We need to pray for boldness in these days that we live in. And pray for me too, that I'd be bold, that I wouldn't care about what anybody thinks, but I'm going to stand up for the word of God and stand up for the truth regardless. And see, we need that. The world needs to see a church that believes what we believe and to see it in action and not just say, well, you know, I think it's the truth, you know. No, we got to stand up like lions and we don't have to go on the offense and harm anybody, no. But you have to stand. Stand for the word of God. Stand for Christ. He's the one who died for you. I think at least we can do is stand. Save me from an eternity of death. The least I can do is give him my life. Notice what Mordecai said to her. Again, tightening the screws a little bit more. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. He had enough faith to believe that even in this instance, Esther, if you fail, then God, that just means that God's going to do something else, because God had a plan and God told what he was going to do with the Jews and he was going to do something else. We don't know what it was. But I am sure that God had plan B and C waiting in the wings, but he waited for Esther. Now, God knew that Esther would do this, but until it's done, it's not done. Until she stepped out in faith, it wasn't done yet. And he says, but you and your father's house will perish if you don't do this. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And he, you know, and based on this last phrase of verse 14, it appears that the Lord would use Mordecai in this way to provoke Esther to respond. And again, remember that the Lord had placed her there as queen before the thought had even occurred in evil Haman's heart about killing the Jews. God already had he already had checkmate going. The devil was already checkmated before Haman even got the idea. And no doubt Esther couldn't help. I believe that she couldn't help but see how God had set this up. And now was her moment to shine or to recoil in fear. And as I stated in the beginning of the message tonight, this is a crisis of faith or a crisis of obedience. It would be a crisis of faith because she would put her life on the line, again, not knowing whether Ahasuerus would cause her to be put to death or even to allow her to speak. Either way, the possibility of her dying was great, because if she did nothing, she was going to die. But if she did do something and go in unannounced to the king's court, she might die as well. But if he put out the scepter, then she might live. So what does she do? It was a crisis of obedience, a crisis of faith for her. And man, I tell you, if you're in a situation like that, most of us have never experienced anything like this. We have crises of faith. We have crises of obedience. We do have them, and it's all relative. What's big for you, somebody is experienced, and it's like, oh, it's no big deal. But for you, it's a big deal until the next one comes along. And believe me, they will come along. We live in a world where our faith is being exercised like a muscle, and if we're not exercised, we get atrophy. You know, our muscle, this muscle of faith, it becomes weak and then it's just, you know, kind of flopping around. But God, he just doesn't allow us to stay in neutral. He's always allowing something to challenge us. But throughout the Bible, there were instances like this where a crisis similar like this took place. And let's just look at a few of them. We know that one of them was the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 14. Remember, the children of Israel had left Egypt, and not long after that, Pharaoh and his armies came after them, knowing that they were hemmed in by the desert because of the way the mountains were, and the Red Sea was right in front of them, and they were all getting ready to go down there, and Pharaoh knew that, and so he came behind them with his armies and his chariots to destroy them, and there they are. They can't go anywhere. If God doesn't do something miraculous, we are dead. It was a crisis. But notice the faith of Moses when the people began to complain. Moses knew in his heart that God was about to do something that he's never done. And it says in Exodus 14, beginning in verse 13, and Moses said to the people, he says, do not be afraid. As they're standing there, right in front of the Red Sea and the mountains all around them, they're in the valley, all smooshed together, getting ready to go through. And then they look behind them and they can see the dust from the horses and the chariots coming after them. And he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Hallelujah. What do you think of that? I like that. Your enemy is toast. He's looking down at you with his mouth watering, and he's about ready to plunge and tear you apart. And God's going, "No worries. I got him. You shall see him no more forever, and the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Well, excuse me. And now notice the provision and the miracle of God. Notice in verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me?' God says, 'Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.'" And God did it. Moses raised his staff, and the waters and the Red Sea just parted, a wall on each side. And I tell you what, when I get the glory, I'm like, "Lord, rewind the DVD, because I want to go back, and I want to see you do that." And he's like, "Oh, no problem." A lot of people think it was the Reed Sea, you know, just a few inches of water. No, it was walls of water on each side. And they went through about 2 million people, feeble people and old people and children and cattle. And they're going across and they're going through. And Pharaoh and his armies come charging in after them. And as soon as the last Jew and the last animal gets up out of the water, God says, just snapped his fingers, toast, baptism. And they were all perished in the sea. Hallelujah. Now, the Lord doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but he did what he did, and he vanquished the enemy. Because he was going to save his people. He was going to be faithful to the command that he had given them. And my point is here is that it was a crisis of obedience and faith for the children of Israel, because they had to believe that when he rose that staff, he told them to go forward and then raise the staff. Do you get the point? So they're starting to walk. It's sort of like, okay, over there by the wall is the water, so they're starting to move. What are you going to do now? Do something. You know, and Moses just raises his staff. And I love the Charlton Heston movie when he does that, when he gets up there and he's all nasty looking. You know, and he holds that thing up. Every man just goes, "Yeah!" You know, I just love that stuff. Love that actor. And they go through, and God delivers them. What about Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3? Remember, in that chapter in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold of himself. How humble of him. And they were to, at the sound of the music, everyone was supposed to fall down and worship this golden image which represented him. But remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being Jews, they decided that they were not going to bow down to the image because of the law of their God. They loved God too much than to bow down to this idol that this lunatic had made. They're like, "No, we're not going to bow down to it." And it says in Daniel 3, verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and in a fury, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these three men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the harp, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made. And if you do that, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?'" Oh, this was too irresistible for God. I would just love to see the look on his face. I really would. When he said that, God's going, "You gotta be kidding me? And notice, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, and I love the boldness. Man, we need this. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, uppercase G, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. And if we perish, we perish. What do you think about that? Esther was in the same boat. A crisis of obedience. And they passed the test. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, but not a single thread of their clothing smelled of smoke. And they were in there, and Nebuchadnezzar looked in, and he saw another one with them, and that was Christ. And they were content to stay in there, and he had to command them to come out. And the only thing that were burned were the ropes that bound them. And there was no smell of smoke on their turban and on their clothing. Miracle of miracles. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved. I believe we're going to see that man in heaven based on Daniel chapter 4. You read it. It sounds like a testimony of a man who gave his faith to Christ. But then there's also, and one more thing, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, just hours before his crucifixion, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and it records it for us in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. It says that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go over and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, meaning James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, let this wrath, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he did that three different times, Matthew tells us. See, Jesus knew he came to the earth for this specific purpose. But let me suggest to you, do you think that he enjoyed what he was about to endure? Do you think that he was fine with being, you know, whipped and with the cat of nine tails, with the flagellum, and nearly being torn in two by that, and the crown of thorns, and then the piercing of the feet and the hands, and then the spear in the side? I mean, he went through so much physical hell on the cross, and that was just the physical part. And the part that nobody could see was that he made his soul an atonement. That's the part that nobody could see. Isaiah tells us of it in chapter 53, that he made his soul an atonement for us. He became sin on that cross, and God the Father poured out his wrath on his son. He turned away for the very first time in all of his existence. God the Father looked upon the son, took all of the cumulative sin that any man could create or do in all of their life, and somehow he placed it all upon Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how utterly filthy and horrid he must have felt? And then to have his father turn his back and walk away and let him die. Knowing very well that the third day he would rise again. And that through faith in him, because he took our sin upon himself, that's how you and I, it's the only way that you and I can be made right with God, because we believe in the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed and poured out on the cross for you and I. That's the only way it could have happened. The blood and bulls of goats and the things that the Jews had been sacrificing, that was a temporary thing. But now, once, at that time, the blood of the Son of God, once and for all, he died for our sins. And this was Jesus' crisis of obedience. But he did it. The Bible says that through obedience, through suffering, he learned obedience. Isn't that crazy? And in our own lives as well, these things happen to us. And I'm only going to share with you my story briefly because it was my crisis. I don't know your crisis. I'd love to hear it. But many of you heard that I left one of the most prestigious music schools in the world here in Rochester after racking up a six-figure school loan debt and deciding I didn't want to have anything to do with music anymore. So and this was an incredible crisis in my life, but I knew I had to do it because God had put on my heart something completely different. I didn't even know what it was yet, but I knew it wasn't that. And I couldn't lie what was happening in my heart. I would be betraying my very being by continuing doing what I was doing. That's all I can say about that. But the break had to be made, and I was scared to death to do it. But by God's grace, I did it. And so I left grad school, got a job to pay back all that money. And so by the grace of God, he allowed me to get a job at Xerox. And after working there for about 8 years, enjoying what I was doing there, my wife and I got married during that time. And I worked for Xerox Customer and Technical Support and was a trainer on one of their flagship digital front-end production printers. And then in 2001, I was invited by Pastor Jeff to come on staff. And I had been leading worship here at the church since 1995 with my wife, but in 2001, he invited me to come on staff and actually leave my job, Xerox, behind. And so my first crisis was leaving music school and doing what I've always wanted to do, what I've been trained to do all my life, leaving that and not knowing what I was going to do. So then I have a job, and then I get called from there, and the invitation was, hey, do you want to come in on staff now? Another crisis. And I hemmed and hawed at that invitation for 1 year. And I remember one Thursday night, I was sitting right over here, and Jeff was teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And it was that part in verse 6 when God told Moses that he had been at this mountain long enough. In other words, they were at Mount Sinai and it was time to get up and go. And when he spoke those words, that moment, the Spirit of God spoke so deeply in my heart, I knew right then I had to leave. And the decision was already made. And it was almost like the Lord saying, Rob, here is your moment. Are you going to do it? Are you going to take the moment? Because this offer might not last. And I waited for a year. He could have had somebody else come on staff. And the offer was still there after a year of my unbelief. And so I leave Xerox. It was my personal Rubicon. And once I made that decision, there was no going back. Even though I was a good employee, I think, I enjoyed what I was doing, honestly. And I was climbing the ladder. But I knew once I did that, the bridges would be burnt. And I knew in my heart that I couldn't live with myself if I didn't say yes to this. It was one of those moments where it was a crisis of obedience, a crisis of faith, and I was scared to death. I won't lie to you. Because after getting married and we're thinking about having a child, and you can't just run off into ministry when all those things are happening. But I knew that I couldn't live with myself, and I couldn't. It was the Rubicon for me, like Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon. That was my Rubicon. And like Esther, this was her Rubicon. And thank God, I did go in and I resigned. And my boss was like, what? What are you doing? I thought you were coming in to get a raise, and I was going to give you a raise. Because I made an appointment with him, and he's scratching his head, wondering why I have an appointment with him. And he's thinking, well, it's probably money. He wants a raise. And I'm like, no, I'm leaving. What? And I was scared to death. And I remember leaving 801 Jefferson Road that day. And it would be the greatest joy. I was scared to death. I had this fear of being completely irresponsible and selfish, and the other feeling that I had was an overwhelming sense that God had a plan, and that if I would take the challenge, it would be the greatest blessing of my life, and it has been. And then another crisis occurred in 2018 when Jeff left for North Carolina, and there were three of us that were kind of in the in the bullpen, in a sense. The Lord, it seemed like he was going to use one of us to lead the church going that forward. And through a series of events and what the Lord had spoken to me many years before, and I won't get into that, I stepped out in faith again, scared again to complete death. And the Lord saw fit to put me in that role. And I didn't deserve it. I could never deserve it. And if I could do it all over again, I wouldn't have changed a thing except agreeing to it much earlier, knowing what I know now. But it wasn't my time for whatever reason. But I was happy to serve such a faithful and wonderful God. Thank you, Jesus. But Esther's situation for coming to the kingdom for such a time as this is very reminiscent, really, if you think about it, back in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And then when Jacob died and Joseph was finally revealed to his brothers who he really was, his brothers were scared, but Joseph said this to them, and I love this. He says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones, and be comforted." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So this family reunion takes place, this forgiveness. And Joseph knew all along that that whole thing of him being sold into slavery into Egypt was God's plan for his life. Although at the time, he didn't see it as a plan. He saw it as a punishment. He's probably going to die. And then through a series of events, he becomes number two in Egypt. Pharaoh literally said, "The only thing that I'll give you all power, only in the throne do I have more power than you, but you handle all my finances. I'm going to go sit on the beach. I'm going to worship the sun god of Ra." Right? And Joseph was faithful in all that he did. But notice in verse 15 now, it says that, "And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai after Mordecai said this, 'Perhaps you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this.' And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai." And I wonder how long the delay was. You know, that Esther sent out this message to say this to Mordecai. Was it instantly after Mordecai said this? Was it instantly? When Hathach said that to her, did she say right at that instant? Did it take 24 hours? Was it 3 days? We really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it's certain that Esther pondered her own life and this incredible grace of God in putting her in this particular situation. And there is no doubt that she was aware of the extraordinary circumstances that occurred for her to be there at that specific time in history. Her crisis of faith and obedience occurred at that moment. And God gave to this wonderful young lady the grace and the faith to be willing to sacrifice herself for the sake of her people, the Jews. I love what it says in Hebrews. It says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please the Lord. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Believe that he is God, number one, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And didn't God certainly reward not only her, but Mordecai? We're going to see that in the coming chapters. He's going to reward, spoiler alert, I'm spoiling it all for you. I can't help it. He's going to reward not only her, but Mordecai and all the Jewish people throughout the entire empire. And even Ahasuerus, Xerxes himself, would be blessed because of this decision that would be made, and this because of what Esther did. One person made this. And notice what she says to Mordecai. "Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink these 3 days, night and day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king," which is against the law, "and if I perish, I perish." And so she goes and they're going to fast. Now, we're not going to go in here. There's some biblical reasons for fasting, and I'm looking at the time here. Biblical reasons for fasting are these. You know, there's for direction and discernment. We see this in many places, and here is the perfect one. But there's also times to fast when we're seeking to be loose from some bondage. It could be alcoholism. It could be pornography. It could be, you know, you're a thief and you can't stop stealing. It could be whatever it is. You need to be delivered. Or seeking the Lord during great times of grief and distress, and you need to pray and fast. Those are good biblical reasons to fast. Interceding for someone else to be loose from a demonic oppression or even an evil spirit. Biblically, those are the reasons to fast. Fasting is not just to lose weight. We don't fast in the Christian church to lose weight. By all means, fasting is good. You know, intermittent fasting, they say, is good. It is good, and you'll lose some weight, but that's not why we fast. You can do all that, but don't call it, oh, I'm, you know, fasting. No, you're just losing weight. That's all you're doing. Let's just be honest. But fasting, biblically, and Isaiah tells us this, and we're not going to do this whole thing because of time. And I would encourage you to read Isaiah 58, the whole chapter of 58, honestly. But there's a part in there that I want to share with you. The Jews were fasting and, you know, distorting their faces. You know, I haven't eaten in 3 days. Feel sorry for me. And I'm so holy. You should see that too, you know. I'm such a dying to self. And God says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? He got on their case. He's like, what are you doing? Grimacing your face and walking around like, oh, woe is me, and I'm doing this for God, you know, and maybe, you know, I'm twisting his arm, maybe he'll give me that new car, or give me that wife, that woman that I've been looking for. I want that man in my life, and if I just fast and pray, God will give it. I know he will. I just got to twist his arm and fast, deny myself. And then God gets on their case, and he says, what are you doing? I'm paraphrasing. This is the Rob Kellogg version, RKV. He says, is not this the fast that I have chosen, God says, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. That's the reason you fast. Not to twist God's arm. But here Esther did not count her life unto death. In a sense, and certainly not a perfect type, but she is a type of Christ in the fact that she was willing to lay down her life. And what does it tell us in John 15, verse 3? Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And in that way, she was a type. Not a perfect type, but a type. And this is amazing. Amazing. King David inquired of the Lord, and she was going to inquire of the Lord and fast, and something was about to happen that would be remembered forever. And the odds were definitely not in her favor. Let me quote something to you, and I have to read this to you. It's a quote from somebody else, but it encapsulates everything. Listen to what was against her. And this is from Warren Wiersbe. He said this. From the human point of view, everything was against Esther and the success of her mission. The law was against her because nobody was allowed to interrupt the king. The government was against her, for the decree said that she was to be slain. Her sex was against her because the king's attitude toward women was worse than chauvinistic. The officers were against her because they did only those things that ingratiated themselves with Haman. In one sense, even the fast could be against her. For going 3 days without food and drink would not necessarily approve her appearance or physical strength. But if God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer of faith is nobody. If God can be for us, who is against us? Nobody. She had literally everything working against her. And see, I have learned and I have seen, and we've seen this even in our last election, which makes me really happy. Everything was against her. There was no hope. And she knew it. And she's like, you know what? I'm going to die anyway. and she had already died. She already made the decision in her heart that I'm a dead woman. And when you make yourself a dead man or a dead woman to fulfill the work of God, you've won the battle right there. And God, he does backflips over a soul that has faith in him like that. We don't do things foolishly, but prayerfully, right? And you've had your watershed moments, as have I. But looking back, I would never do anything different. I would have done it sooner. So Mordecai went his way, and he did according to all that Esther commanded him. And what an incredible moment in Jewish history. And today, the Feast of Purim is still observed by the Jews in memorial of this event. And you might be thinking tonight that your life is insignificant and that the Lord can't do anything wonderful with you. And I hope we can see that God can use even one person to change the course of human events. You may think that you can't make any change, but do you know that one person changed the course of human events? And also, the devil knows this, and he's going to use people to change the course of human events. And so now the question is, am I going to let him win the battle? Am I going to be on God's side and be used as a tool for God? Or am I going to be milquetoast and do nothing? Am I going to sit back and wait for the rapture? See, we can't. We can't. There is too much at stake right now. So where is your faith tonight? In whom is your faith? There are and there will be crises in our lives, right? But I want to encourage you to be prayerful that you might respond in faith when your crisis occurs. How are you going to respond? And be prayerful that God's will be done in your life. Don't be afraid. God allows those crises in your life for a reason. And you know what? Pre-pray. Be pre-prayed for that moment because it's going to happen. It's already happened in many of our lives at different times, and it's going to continue to happen. And if you really want that, if you really want to draw closer to the Lord, expect things like that to happen. And why does God allow that in your life? Is it because he wants to destroy you? No. I'm convinced because when we get through this book, we're going to get into the book of Job. And Job is an incredible character, a real man who that really happened to. Jesus said it did. God wasn't determined to destroy Job. He allowed him to get to the place where he lost everything, and even his own health was in jeopardy. But God knew something that Satan didn't know, and that is that this man was a man after his heart. He wasn't a perfect man, but he knew Job's heart. His wife didn't even know his heart, but God knew his heart. She said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Well, thank you very much, wife. How'd you like to have a wife like that? You're feeling really bad. You know, you should just curse God and die. Love you too, sweetheart. And then at the end, God restores to him double of everything that he had. And he says, "Now I've heard about you, but now I see you." There's something amazing about that man. And I know that if we could speak to Job and say, "Job, would you do it all again?" He goes, "Absolutely. I just would like to have happened earlier because I wanted to get it on." And so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when the Lord allows a crisis in your life. When you have a crisis of faith and a crisis of obedience, may we be like these characters, like we looked at in Moses and the Exodus and the going through the parting of the Red Sea, the three lads in the fiery furnace, Jesus himself going through, and now Esther going through her crisis of obedience. May we be faithful in our crisis of obedience. And begin praying now, saying, "Lord, prepare my heart. I don't even know. I can't see it happening. I don't know it's coming. It's coming down the road, Lord. I can't see it. I know it's coming. I'm going to come to some huge bump in the road. There's going to be a family member who's going to say this and do this. And now what am I going to do? Am I going to be faithful and honor you in my decisions? Or am I going to run and recoil in fear? And I would encourage you to stand and pray and get into the word and know the heart of God and let him do it in and through you. And you will look back and go, oh my gosh. Lord, I feel like I'm really alive. I really do. When you go through things like that, you know that you're alive. Maybe for the first time in your life. And you know how many people don't really know they're alive? They're walking dead because they don't have a faith in God. They're walking dead. Everything is just the same, and they go through similar things, but where do they resort to? They resort to the bottle. They resort to another relationship. They stick a needle in their arm. They do whatever. But we have our crisis. Even since I've been in the ministry, I've had a number of them, and they've only made me stronger, and I know they make you stronger as well, because God is not going to allow you to be run over. He's not going to allow you to be run over. He's going to take care of you. He loves you. Aren't you glad? He loves you. More than you can possibly imagine. More than I could ever deserve. He just loves us. And that just blows my mind. And I am so thankful to be his child. And I know we all are too. So why don't we stand together and give him thanks and praise. And I know I took you longer tonight. I don't apologize. Father, we just... We want to thank you for your word, Lord. It's incredible how, Lord, this passage can speak so much to us, Lord, and challenge us right to the core. And Lord, we pray that we would be up to the task. We pray that, God, when the time comes, Lord, that we will have been prepared enough for you to use our lives and for us to say, yes, I will go. Where you go, I will go. And if my life I lose, I will follow you. And so, Father, bless my brothers and my sisters tonight, Lord. Get us home safely. Bless our day tomorrow and increase our faith, Lord. And you know that we have a small amount of faith. But, Lord, you don't need a mountain of faith. You just need a mustard seed. May we have more than a mustard seed. But, Lord, I'm not going to claim I have anything great. But I do believe and I trust in you. And I pray that you bless my brothers and sisters with that same heart as well. Keep us safe, Lord, and watch over us and prepare us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.